But if you have your Bible this morning, if you've not opened already, I encourage you now to open to Luke chapter 16. This is where we will begin together this morning as we look at the horror of hell, which we will be looking at this morning and next week. And then after that, we will spend 3 weeks looking at the glory of heaven. We started this series last week where we're looking at heaven, hell, and the afterlife. And I shared with you then that I believe this is a very relevant series for us to be looking at today, because the majority, or about half of the American public, does not know what to believe or think about what happens after you die. They just don't know. And I shared with you last week, for us as believers, us in the church, we do know what happens after death because God's Word clearly tells us what happens. And so last week we looked at the issue of death and what occurs after death, and we saw that after death you are judged, and based on whether you have believed in Christ or rejected Christ determines your eternal destiny. And so from that, now we're going to look at hell, and then in a couple of weeks we're going to look at heaven, at the two realities of these two places. I want us to begin this morning in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31. This is a parable where Jesus speaks about the reality of hell, and we learn much from Jesus himself in this parable. If you will, stand with me as I read here from Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which are falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony there. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they may not also come to this place of torment." Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." God, we come to you now as we have opened your word. We pray, God, that we would allow it to speak into our life. As we look at the reality of hell, that it is a real place where people who have rejected your Son will find themselves. May we see the urgency in preaching the gospel now in this life. May we see that hell is not some made-up place. It's not symbolic of something else. It is literal. And those who reject Christ are bound to find themselves there. May you speak to our hearts. May you show us the reality of this place. May you show us the danger of this place. May you challenge us as a church and believers to go out and warn others about the horror of hell, as you yourself did. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Dante wrote in his book Dante's Inferno, over the gate of hell was inscribed, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." He understood that hell was a horrific place. It was a terrible place to find yourself. And this doctrine of hell is one that we must come to understand, because the doctrine of eternal punishment is clearly taught in Scripture. However, not all people believe in hell. According to the Pew Research Center in a 2014 study, they found that 58% of U.S. adults believe in hell. They also believe, according to the same study, that hell is a place where people who have led bad lives and die without being sorry are eternally punished. There's no mention of accepting or rejecting Christ. There's no mention of if you reject Christ, you'll go there. They only believe that a person goes to hell if they've lived a bad life and they are not sorry for that life. The same research even shows that within Christian circles, only 70% of Christians believe in a literal hell, while 31% of non-Christians believe in hell. So we all need to understand the reality of hell and what Scripture has to say, what God Himself says, and even Jesus Christ says throughout His earthly ministry. Now here's one thing I understand as we approach this topic, this doctrine this morning, is that we all come to the table with these preconceived ideas of what hell is like because of art and TV shows and movies and books that we've all seen and read. But in order to understand what Scripture says, we must set those images aside. Some of us, you might recall, as I do, being a child in front of the TV watching Tom and Jerry, the cartoon on Saturday morning where Tom the cat goes to hell and we see a place of red rock with flames rising from the ground and Spike the dog sitting with devil horns and a pitchfork upon the judge's bench made of rock. Some of us remember that. We remember those images. And so all of those images flood our mind when we begin to talk about hell. Everything we've read from books and seen in movies and seen in art pictures and on cartoon shows. But those images must be set aside if we're going to approach this topic biblically. And that's what we want to do, just like we did last week with death. We all come to the table with these preconceived ideas, and we have to set those to the side and come to God's Word and say, God, what is it that You have said about death? What is it that You have said about hell? And what have You said about heaven? And so as we begin to look at hell, let's begin with some foundational beginnings. Let's just lay a foundation for what we're going to see this morning as well as next week. First, we must approach this doctrine biblically. We must approach it biblically. As I said, even though we all have these preconceived ideas on hell, we must realize these ideas and what we've seen through art, movies, TV, and TV shows and books may not be entirely accurate. I mean, it is man telling us what they believe hell is, but if we're going to understand truly what hell is, then we must look at this doctrine biblically. If we're going to get an accurate view, we must seek to understand what God has to say about hell in His written Word. Francis Chan, in his book, Erasing Hell, he said, "Let's be eager to leave what is familiar for what is true. Nothing outside God and His truth should be sacred to us." And so it is with hell. If hell is some primitive myth left over from conservative tradition, then let's set it on that dusty shelf next to other traditional beliefs that have no basis in Scripture. But if it is true, he says, if the Bible does teach that there is a literal hell awaiting those who don't believe in Jesus, then this reality must change us. It should certainly purge our souls of all complacency. So we must approach this doctrine biblically. And it is here that we must realize that the Bible speaks clearly about hell. The Bible speaks clearly about it. J.I. Packer once said, "All the languages that strike terror in our hearts, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, the outer darkness, the worm that never dies, the eternal fire, Gehenna, the great gulf that is fixed." These are all directly taken from our Lord's teaching in Scripture. It is from Jesus Christ that we learn the doctrine of eternal punishment. Jesus spoke more on hell during His earthly ministry than anyone else. Throughout Scripture, you'll find no one speaking more on hell than Jesus. Jesus was a hellfire preacher, not to scare people into salvation as some hellfire preachers do, but to help people understand what he wanted to save them from. Because that was the whole point. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. And so he's trying to communicate, when he speaks about hell, he's trying to communicate to the crowds and to the people listening to him. He's still trying to communicate to us today through his word, this is what I want to save you from. I desire that none perish, but that all come to everlasting life. And you see that the majority of scripture we will look at this morning does come from the teachings of Jesus himself. But we will look at other passages from Scripture that speak clearly about hell as well. And all of this shows us that not only does the Bible speak clearly about hell, but the Bible speaks comprehensively about hell. Yes, it is clear, but it is comprehensive. It seeks to help us understand the reality of hell and the danger of hell and how horrible hell is. And so that's what Scripture is doing. And so we have to ask the question. Well, what's the aim of Scripture in relation to hell? And I would say the answer to that is twofold. First, we need to understand the aim of Scripture is not primarily to inform people about the details of hell. While it does, Scripture does give us details about hell, that's not the primary point. Primary point of Scripture is not saying, look, you want to know the details of hell? Here are all the details. Now you got all the details and you have the knowledge. That's not the aim and the primary aim of Scripture. The primary aim of Scripture is to primarily warn people about the danger of hell. Yes, we get a lot of details about hell, but understand that's not primarily the aim of Scripture. The primary aim of Scripture is to say, this is a very dangerous thing for you. You need to be warned about the danger of hell. And in its warning, we realize Scripture is warning us. Yes, it gives us these details, but it is specifically warning us of the danger of hell so that we might repent and live in righteousness. Again, it's like I said earlier, Jesus Christ spoke on hell throughout his earthly ministry, and the whole point, and every time he did it, was not to just give details about hell, but to make clear, this is what I'm trying to save you from. Because I don't want you to go there. I don't want you to find yourself there. I'm trying to save you from this. So Scripture warns us about the danger of hell so that we might repent of our sin, place our faith in Christ, and live in righteousness. So we must approach this doctrine biblically. But second, we must approach this doctrine humbly. Listen to what Romans chapter 9, verse 14 through 24 says. Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing, he says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. You see, here's what some people contend when we begin to talk about hell and we begin to talk about the justice of God and the mercy of God. Some people contend that because some people are saved and some go to hell, that means God is not fair or just. We've all heard it said, well, if God indeed is good, surely he would not send anyone to hell. And this is where I need to make very clear to you this morning. That we do not deserve God's mercy. We need to understand that, because I fear a lot of us walk around and a lot of people walk around as if they truly deserve the mercy of God. God, you should be merciful on me. I deserve this mercy and you should give it to me. When the truth is, based upon the truth of God's Word, none of us deserve the mercy of God. Instead of asking how can a good God send anyone to hell, we need to ask the opposite of that question. We really need to ask, how can God allow any of us to live? Instead of asking, how can a good God send anyone to hell? The question we need to ask is, how can a good God allow anyone to live? Because we've all rebelled against Him and gone our own way. None of us deserve God's mercy. We read in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18 and 19. Moses said, he's speaking to God, and he says, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion to on whom I will show compassion. While some will contend that God is not fair or just in sending some people to hell, we must realize it is not our place to question the ways of God. God is sovereign in salvation, meaning He initiates salvation. He takes the first step in drawing you to Himself, pouring His grace upon you, opening your heart to who Christ is, and the Holy Spirit calling you to Christ, and you placing your faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. You didn't initiate that. God initiated that. Those who accept His invitation to receive salvation will be accepted into eternal life in heaven, and all those who reject that invitation will be rejected by God and sent into eternal life in hell. So what we see here based on these passages is four things. As I said earlier, we do not deserve God's mercy, and based upon what we've just seen, four things come to light. God would be just to condemn all people. He would be just to condemn all people, but yet God is gracious to save some people. He would be condemned that the moment we enter into this world, He would be well within His right, and He would be just to say, you don't deserve eternal life, you're dead. To hell you go. He would have been well within His right and just and fair the moment that Adam and Eve sinned to say, you know what, I'm done with you, you're gone. But He didn't. Instead, He showed grace, and He showed mercy. And so God would be just to condemn all people, but He is gracious to save some people. And so we need to understand in this, we do not have the right to judge His ways. God has the right to do what He wants. You see, I think this is something we struggle with. We struggle with the fact that God is God and we are not, and He has the right to do what He wants. And oftentimes what we want to do is we want to dictate and tell God what He needs to do. God, you need to do this or you need to do that, when He is God and we have no place. As Paul said in the passage in Romans we just read, as Paul says, the clay does not question the molder. The clay does not say back to the molder, why did you create me like this? Why did you make me like this? Why didn't you make me a different vessel? He says, that's not our right. That's not our place. God has the right to do what He wants. And this last point is actually confirmed in Scripture in Psalm 115, verse 1 through 3. The psalmist says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be given glory because of Your loving kindness, because of Your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is our God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. He is God. And He has the right to do whatever He pleases. He has the right to save. He has the right to condemn. It's all well within His right, and we do not have the right to question that. So we must approach this doctrine humbly. But then thirdly, as we approach this doctrine, we must approach this doctrine personally. We are not considering some stale, dusty theological doctrine. We are contemplating a real eternal destiny. Hell is a real place where those who have rejected Christ will go. So we must approach it personally. And then finally, we must approach this doctrine passionately. We must approach it passionately. Francis Chan, in his book, Erasing Hell, He actually said in the beginning of that book, he said, I'm scared to write a book on hell because so much is at stake. He says, think about it. If I say there is no hell and it turns out that there is a hell, I may lead people into the very place I convinced them that did not exist. If I say there is a hell and I'm wrong, I may persuade people to spend their lives frantically warning loved ones about a terrifying place that isn't real. When it comes to hell, we can't afford to be wrong. This is not one of those doctrines where you can toss in your 2 cents, shrug your shoulders, and move on. Too much is at stake. Too many people are at stake, and the Bible has too much to say. So understand, this is not a doctrine that we can just go, oh well, we'll figure it out later on, we don't have to worry about it. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. No, we have to make sure we understand what the Bible has to say. And the Bible has much to say. And understand, and a few weeks ago we looked at the aspect of hell when we were going through our Hoosier 1 series, and a lot of you spoke a lot of encouraging words after that sermon, how you don't hear hell being preached a lot in churches anymore. And I want you to understand, that's not just you who's noticed that. It's been noticed all across the country. And it's becoming a problem that is leading to more problems in evangelicalism. Trevin Wax, in an article entitled Millennials, Evangelism, and Whatever Happened to Hell, he quotes new Barna research from February of this year, which states half of millennial Christians say it's wrong to evangelize. Wax continues in that article. He says, take note, these aren't millennials who merely claim a Christian affiliation, but church-going Christians who say religion is an important part of their lives. Nearly half, 47% of millennials, agreed with the following statement. It is wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in hopes that they will one day share the same faith. He goes on in the article and he says, in other words, almost half of Christians in North America today in their 20s and 30s believe it's wrong to evangelize someone of a different faith. And he continues to discuss some of the reasons for this. He says he believes one of the reasons for this is that in our churches and discipleship efforts, we have to consider an additional problem to the lack of evangelism from millennials. He says hell doesn't seem to be on the horizon. For the church-going millennial, the absence of any mention or thought of hell as an eternal reality spoken about by the apostles and warned about by Jesus reveals a deficiency in discipleship. We should shudder at churches that don't know what it means to shudder about hell. You see, because we've lost the reality of hell, because it's not preached on or spoken of in Christian circles anymore, it's given way to Christians who now say, I don't have to warn anybody about hell. I don't have to talk about it. And it's given way to now, we're raising a generation of millennials who are now in their 20s and 30s who say, I don't have to evangelize at all. So we must approach this doctrine passionately, realizing that we have been called by Christ to warn people about the danger of hell. And so with that, let's dive into what the Bible has to say and look at 10 biblical realities of hell. Now, just like last week, we're going to look at a whole lot of Scripture. You're not going to have time to turn to all of it. We've put the references in your notes. They'll be on the screens this morning so you can follow along as we look at them. We begin back here in Luke chapter 16 with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus uses this parable, which some believe is not a parable. They believe it to be the retelling of an actual event because Jesus uses the name Lazarus, which makes this parable or story different from all of his other parables, because in all of his other parables, he never used names. And so he uses a name here, and so it has caused some to conclude that perhaps Jesus is not just telling a made-up story, but perhaps he is telling of a real-life event, that there were 2 men who both died and one went to hell and one went to heaven. He uses this story to make a point to the Pharisees, but in this story he also gives us some insight on hell. First, from this parable, we see that hell is a place of ultimate justice. The mention of crumbs and sores and dogs all made this poor man appear appalling in the eyes of the Pharisees. Again, remember, Jesus is speaking to religious leaders. He's speaking to the Pharisees. He tells them about a poor man who was laid at the rich man's gate every day. He covered with sores. Dogs licked him. He just wants crumbs from the rich man's table. He, according to the Pharisees, they were inclined to see all such things like this as proof of divine disfavor. God has clearly abandoned this man. He has disfavor upon this man. He has no mercy, no grace on this man. This man has done something that has offended God, and now he is reaping the consequences of his sin. God has left him where he is. They would have viewed such a person as not only unclean, but also despised by God. But as Jesus begins to tell the story, they now discover that it is not the poor man in hell, but it is the rich man in hell. Because he is the one who despised the ways of God and neglected to help out those who belong to God. Hell is a place of ultimate justice in that those who despise God or treat God's people harshly will be condemned and justice served on behalf of those who belong to God. This is the picture we see in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, John writes, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." They said, "Jesus, how long till you execute justice on our behalf? We died for you." These are martyrs. These are saints who were killed for the name of Christ. And they're crying out to Christ, "How long are you going to wait? How long until justice is served?" We see it again in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 12. John says, "I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." Hell is a place of divine justice. Those who have despised God and despised His ways will find that they will be rejected by God and sent to eternal hell. But we also see from Luke chapter 16 that hell is a place of fiery agony. In verse 24 of Luke chapter 16, the rich man says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." Jesus pictured hell as a place where the unspeakable torment of hell had already begun. Among the miseries featured here are unquenchable flame and an accusing conscience fed by undying memories of lost opportunities and permanent, irreversible separation from God and everything good. So we see that hell is a place of fiery agony. It is also a place of conscious torment. Place of conscious torment in verse 23. "The rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom." It's a place of conscious torment. You are aware of your surroundings. You know what is happening to you. According to Barna Research Group, 32% or one-third of adults say hell is an actual place of torment and suffering where people's souls go after death. Only 32% believe that. This rich man was fully aware of the torment that he was enduring. He was in torment because he despised the ways of God and cared for no one but himself. We also see the torment of hell in other passages, such as Revelation chapter 20, verse 9 and 10, which says, "They came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." torment of hell is the ceaseless infliction of unbearable pain. Unrelieved torment will be the final state of Satan, fallen angels, and the unredeemed, all those who have rejected and despised God. But then next, hell is a place of outer darkness. This darkness is not mentioned in Luke chapter 16, but it is mentioned in Matthew chapter 22, verse 13, where Jesus is speaking again, telling another story. And it says, "The king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" So this same passage not only reveals that hell is a place of outer darkness, but hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. This darkness is the darkness farthest from the light. And there's nothing more agonizing than realizing that you are farthest from the light and the farthest from the goodness of God. The weeping and the gnashing of teeth speaks of the inconsolable grief and unremitting torment that is experienced. These words, outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth, emphasize the eternality of hell, that it is forever. And it also emphasizes the conscious experience that no one would or could ever want if they knew, go there if they knew why they were choosing it. No one wants to go to hell. No one would choose to go to hell. That's why we must warn them. We must tell them about the reality of hell and what is experienced there, so that they can avoid that place by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. But we also learn from Scripture that hell is a place of continual rebellion. We must be careful, because it's easy for us to picture sinners in hell begging for mercy in a repentant fashion, but we need to understand they are not. Now, while I know that the rich man here asks for mercy, he says, "Father Abraham, be merciful, have mercy on me." He is not begging for mercy in a repentant fashion. They're not begging for mercy, but live in a constant rebellion against God. Here in this parable in Luke 16, if you go back and you read it, the rich man never begs for mercy in the sense of salvational mercy. He never says he's sorry for the sins that he's committed. Instead, what does he do? He asks Abraham to send Lazarus. "Abraham, send Lazarus," as if Lazarus is his servant who can dip his finger in water and put a drop of water on his tongue. It's as if Lazarus is a servant. He's beneath me. So send him over here to where I am to relieve me of the torment I'm in. But there's never any recognition where he says, "I'm sorry for what I've done. I'm sorry for the sins I have committed. I'm sorry for despising God." He never says that. Those in hell are in rebellion against the lordship of Christ over their lives. But as Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, they will unwillingly and painfully acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. They will know Him as Lord. They will see Him as Lord. And they will acknowledge that. Russell Moore once said, "The sinner in hell does not become morally neutral upon his sentence into hell. We must not imagine the damned sinner displaying gospel repentance and longing for the presence of Christ. The damned indeed are longing for an escape from punishment, but they are not new creations. They do not in hell love the Lord their God with their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Instead, they are now handed over to the full display of their natures apart from grace, natures that are satanic. Thus, the condemnation continues forever and ever and ever, with no end in view for the sin or the punishment thereof." So hell is a place of constant, continual rebellion against God, and hell is a place of vile association. If it is a place of continual rebellion, then all those who have rebelled against God will find themselves there, all those who have not placed their faith in Christ. And so it is a place of vile association. Revelation 21:8 says that hell is full of the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. These people spoken of here have proven by their actions that they are not righteous, but they are unrighteous. They have no part in the kingdom or no part with Christ. And all those who live in rebellion against God and never repent of their sin and turn to Christ will find themselves with all of the unredeemed in hell. And then next, hell is a place of divine destruction. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 tells us that those in hell, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Paul explains here the duration and extent of what is elsewhere in Scripture called hell. First, it is forever, thus it is an irreversible experience. Once you are there, you cannot get out. You cannot reverse it. And second, destruction means ruin and does not involve annihilation, but rather a new state of consciousness, being a new conscious being, which significantly was worse than the first. That you are aware of every torment, of every horror-filled moment, of every crucial pain. You are aware of it all. And it's worse than your existence in life on this earth. This is what Paul is describing, and this is described as the absence of God's presence and glory. God is not there. He is nowhere to be found. He is nowhere to be seen, and that is hell. Which leads to the next point, that hell is a place of complete separation. Barna research showed that only 39%, or 4 out of 10 adults, believe that hell is a state of eternal separation from God's presence. I need you to understand first this morning, understand that presently God is not far from any of us. He is very near and able and willing to save anyone. John 1:9 says, "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man." Jesus Christ came into the world and He showed everyone who He was. He was God and He was here to save. Acts 14:17 says, "Yet He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And God did this, as Acts 17:27 and 28 says, "so that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are His children." The writers there are speaking of the fact that God has revealed Himself to humanity as the Creator, the Ruler, and the Controller of the world. There is now no excuse for not knowing about God. Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 27. He has revealed Himself in man's consciousness and in the physical world, so we can see His attributes and His existence in all things. So presently, God is near to us. However, for those who do not acknowledge Him as Lord and receive Him as Savior in this life, the day will come when you will be separated from God forever in hell, and He will not be near to you then. As 2 Thessalonians 1, chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 says, "On that day He will be dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." So I ask you, why delay in coming to Him? He is near to you now. Come to Him now. Those who have no relationship with God through Christ will be removed away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power forever. Tim Keller has said, so what is a total human soul? It does not cease to exist, but rather becomes completely incapable of all things a human soul is for, that being reasoning, feeling, choosing, giving, or receiving love or joy. Why? Because the human soul was built for worshiping and enjoying the true God, and all truly human life flows from that. In this world, all of humanity, even those who have turned away from God, still are supported by kindly provinces or common grace, as seen in the passages we just saw, Acts 14, 16 and 17, Psalm 104, verse 10 through 30, and James chapter 1, verse 17. They all keep us, they all remind us of these providences and these common graces, keeping us still capable of wisdom, love, joy, and goodness. But when we lose God's supportive presence altogether, the result is hell. He says, when you lose God altogether and you are separated and cut off totally from Him, the only result is hell. And this leads to our final foundational point, that hell is a place of eternal duration. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Understand, two groups of people will arise from the death, from death, constituting the many, meaning all. Those of faith will rise to eternal life, and those who have not placed their faith in Christ will rise to eternal torment in hell because they've rejected Him. Isaiah chapter 66 verse 24 says, "Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind." In this passage, God is revealing that not everyone would accept His invitation to gather as a part of His people. God's people would have to see the horrible results of rebellion against God. Those who rebelled would not receive burial, but would suffer shame as worms ate their corpses, as the fires of the garbage heaps of Jerusalem burned them. Jesus quotes from this same passage in Matthew chapter 9, verse 48, using the language of Isaiah to point to what life in hell is like. And then Jesus Himself made very clear that hell is eternal in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, when He said, "Then He will also say to those on His left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for you, for the devil and his angels.'" So as we come to the conclusion this morning, I hope that you see that hell is a biblical reality. Hell is real and it is eternal. A place reserved for those who are in constant rebellion against God and reject Jesus as Savior and Lord. Hell is an experience of intense anguish, whether it involves physical suffering or mental distress or both. But in hell, other aspects of the lost individual's condition adds to their misery. One is the sense of loneliness, of having seen the glory and greatness of God, of having realized that He is Lord of all and then being cut off from Him. How horrific will it be for those who are lost, who've never trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, to one day stand before Him and realize that He is the Lord of all. He is God, only to have Him look back at them and say, "I never knew you. Depart from my presence, you who practice lawlessness," and then to be eternally cut off from Him forever and ever. But yet that is what will occur. There's the realization that this separation is permanent. Nothing in Scripture indicates that there will be an opportunity for belief in Christ after death, and the lost individual in hell knows this to be true. They are eternally damned. Yet this is in essence what they and any here today who have not believed in Christ for salvation have chosen. As C.S. Lewis has put it, sin is the human being saying to God throughout life, "Go away and leave me alone." Hell is God's finally saying to the human, "You may have your wish." It is God's leaving the person to himself or herself as that individual has chosen. Understand this. The truth and the reality is we are all deserving of hell. God would be well within His right and He would be just to send us all to hell. But God in His great love and mercy desires for all to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Because He desires all to be saved, He has provided a way at the expense of Himself for us to be rescued from the horror of hell." Romans chapter 5, verse 8 tells us, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God desires to save you so that you will not experience eternal punishment, but eternal life in His kingdom, in His presence, and glory forever. If you have never accepted Christ's invitation to receive salvation, do so today. Do not delay any longer. Because when death comes, or when Jesus Christ returns, we will stand before God, and those who have rejected Him and His offering of salvation will be sent away into eternal torment in hell. If that's you today, come forward. Receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Repent of your sin and place your faith in Him, and He will save you from hell. Amen. I have come to seek and save that which was lost. Don't be lost in hell. be saved from it by Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we come to you this morning. I thank you that in your word you have told us the reality of eternal life. You have told us what occurs after we depart from this world. That for those who have placed their faith in Christ, they go on to eternity in heaven. For those who have not, they go on to eternity in hell. And you've given us the details and the descriptions of hell to warn us about the danger of hell and to make clear this is what you're trying to save us from. I pray that if there's one here this morning that's not that they're not a Christian, they've never placed their faith in you, I pray that today they would see for the first time what you are trying to save them from, and they would come to faith in you today. I pray for us as a church and as believers, may we be passionate about warning people about hell. Again, this is a topic that we don't often like to talk about in with our friends and other people, but yet we must. Jesus, this is what you spoke of during your earthly ministry, and so we must go out and speak and warn people about the reality of hell. But we must also tell them the good news, that there is a Savior who will save you from hell. His name is Jesus Christ. He has grace and mercy for you if you'll repent and place your faith in Him. Pray that would be the message of our lives each and every day. Now, Holy Spirit, as we go into this time of response, may you work in our hearts and lead us to respond in a way that is glorifying to God, in a way that is good for us and brings glory to the cause of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.